if you would, join me in John chapter 12. We want to look at the anointing of Jesus as we go through this marvelous book and just so many things here that teach us of Jesus and the gospel and so many things we find being fulfilled from the Old Testament. We want to remind ourselves from as we finish chapter 11, last week we saw the great conspiracy of the Jews as they, the Jewish leaders, purposely rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. We noticed that the leaders of Israel knew who they were crucifying. They understood Jesus, by Jesus' own words, if we look at the parable in Matthew, that they understood He was the Son of God, and they rejected Him, which explains 70 A.D. When Jesus, the week before He was crucified, He approached Jerusalem, and He says, among other things, I leave your house desolate. By that time, He was done with it. He was about to fulfill all of its types and shadows, and the temple was no longer needed. In 70 A.D., it was all destroyed, and that became the end of the need for the Jewish nation. And so I would make the statement, and this is a big statement, and there's many things that could be discussed concerning it, but I believe that all Old Testament prophecy concerning the Jewish nation, as a typo there, nation, singular, ends in 70 A.D., all the prophecies concerning the nation, the physical nation, ended in 70 A.D. Anyway, then John pointed out, he explains the nature of Jesus' death. We saw, first of all, that it was substitutionary, it was on the behalf of others. And then secondly, we noticed that the others, those whom Christ died for, are the specific people given to Jesus by the Father. John has referred to these all through the book, the people that the Father has given to me, my sheep, hear my voice, and so forth. These are the children of God. These are the ones that Jesus Christ was sent to redeem. And so now we come to the final week before the cross, and we kind of saw how that the raising of Lazarus was one of the things that instigated the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, to go ahead and start to actively seek to arrest Jesus and put Him to death. That was kind of the spark that began the ball rolling, all under God's plan, as we've seen. And it is perhaps fitting in John's account that here, as he describes Jesus' preparation for the cross, that the first scene that we see is Him being anointed for that work. And of course, this again fulfills Old Testament types as the high priest. One of the things that, of course, all the priests were anointed for their work, and the high priest on the Day of Atonement was anointed. And so, in a sense, this is Jesus anointing. God, the Father, has separated Him out for this work that was going to be done within a week's time. We also see the three siblings that we saw in chapter 11, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, assembling here in Bethany. We learn elsewhere at Simon the leper's house. It's interesting as we see these three, we see three different aspects of Christian worship. We see Martha serving, again, we've seen this in Luke, where we first are introduced to Mary and Martha. There, Martha was serving too much in a sense. Mary had chosen the better thing. Here, though, we see Martha serving. Lazarus is fellowshipping as he is with the guests. Mary is at Jesus' feet, as she always has seen, worshiping. So Lazarus, who is now raised from the dead, is in close fellowship with Jesus. Many have come to Jesus, and many still come to Jesus for their needs to be met, but Mary comes to give Him His due, as we see today, as she anoints His feet. And we're going to see here that Jesus puts the greater value, again, just like He did with Mary and Martha earlier in Luke, He puts great value on the fact that Mary is giving Jesus the greater due, that which is necessary and more important. It doesn't mean that the serving is not important, but we're going to see here the priority that Jesus places upon it. We have shown how important the raising of Lazarus is concerning Jesus' ministry. And you might say, well, why, if this is true, why don't the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, why don't they include the account Well, a couple of things to remember. The synoptics were concerned primarily with Jesus in Galilee, his Galilean ministry. And most of what they account are things he did in the Galilean area. John deals primarily with what the Judean ministry. And in fact, you know, say over half of John deals with just the last week of Jesus' ministry. And so they fill in the holes to each other. He didn't just work in Jerusalem, then go the last week down to Judea and was crucified, but he went back and forth, although he spent a lot of time in Galilee. And so, verse 10 kind of, I think, also gives us a little insight here, where we learn that, after knowing of Lazarus being raised from the dead, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Great bunch of guys, right? So, they see that what is done for Jesus' popularity, so they want to put him to death. But this makes sense if you think about John, this book being written probably well after 70 AD, some think even as late as in the 90s AD. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written much earlier, in the 40s, the 50s AD. And so, in all likelihood, Lazarus and Mary and Martha were still alive. So they omit those things, and you can see this in a number of other stories as well, but they would omit this because they did not want to draw any undue attention to Lazarus because, of course, they were being persecuted at that time by the Jews. Whereas in John's case, they were probably already dead. By this time, after 70 AD, there was no one living in Jerusalem or the surrounding areas anyway. They had all been killed or run off or whatever. And so it would have been okay to record it. So you start putting some of these things together. And what the skeptics love to use to try to show that these things seemingly have inconsistencies make perfect sense. Matthew and Mark's account tell us that they are meeting at Simon the leper's house. Here Lazarus is reclining as a guest. And they also tell us that the ointment that Mary uses is in an alabaster jar that she used. And there they say she's anointing his head, but we also see here that she also washes his feet with her hair. One of John's themes is the glory of Jesus Christ that comes in suffering, in the cross, that the glory in the Christian kingdom, the kingdom of God, is service. He who would be first in the kingdom shall be last. Must be the servant of all, Jesus tells us. So that the theme there, that John kind of brings that out. That remember, Jesus is going to soon ask the Father to, now is the time for you to glorify me. And it's to do so in the cross, in his death. That's the theme. And so we see these things being brought out in John's testimony. And so they're filling in cracks like in a police witness. If witnesses all have the exact same story, detectives know that something's amiss. There's some sort of collaboration. In fact, Ted and I were just watching a detective show here this week with the very theme. They were interviewing, I think, four or five people, and they all had all the exact dates right, the names, they remembered the exact same stories, they related it the same way, and they said they knew something was wrong. It was rehearsed. And yet the skeptics want the Bible to read exactly like it shouldn't if it's true, right? And it's just so obvious sometimes when people will not do the necessary homework to see that the Bible is self-authenticating, that it is true. And don't let someone, sometimes I say these things, as we say down south, you know, don't let some banty rooster get up and start telling you all the reasons why the Bible is wrong just because he hasn't spent the time to study 2,000 years of Bible study where people have discussed these things and have given us good reasons why they are what they are. Don't get sidetracked by people because they haven't taken the time to do the right study, because in all likelihood they haven't spent 1 minute studying the reasons for the supposed inconsistencies in Scripture. Well, in verse 3, it says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. From Mark's account, we learn that his ointment was worth about a year's wages. Yet she kind of throws it out like water. She pours it out like it's soap water or something, right? And so there's something here for us to see. One thing is that it was not socially acceptable, at least the commentators, you know, a lot of them say this, it was not socially acceptable for, at this time, for a woman to let her hair down in public. And yet I think, again, this is kind of neat because she clearly could care less about what's socially acceptable and the social norms. She's going to worship Jesus, and she's going to use what God has given her. From 1 Corinthians 11, we know that the hair, the long hair of a woman is her glory. And I think, again, it tells about her hair represents her role as a woman in 1 Corinthians 11. So what do we see here? We see Mary using her glory, her most valuable possession, that which is what is she's known for as a woman in many respects. She uses that to worship Jesus, not just the expensive ointment, which is one thing, but also even her hair. And so I think it kind of helps us a little bit understand what true worship of God looks like. First of all, it was a generous love. As we said, it was a valuable love. This is a year's worth of wages for the average person living back then. And we're reminded that all that we have is to be considered the Lord's. And if it is, it becomes less valuable to us. Its value lies in how we serve God with it, not in amassing it or how we serve ourselves with it. All things are His, and she certainly teaches us that. And then we see it's a condescending love because she humbles herself. It's not that she has somebody else do that, anoint his feet or wash his feet. I mean, let's face it. That is a humble act. Not just to wash someone's feet, but to do it with your hair. I mean, how many of us are willing to do that for one another, you know? There are some churches, and I don't think it's a bad idea. I don't think it's commanded in Scripture, that may be one difference, but there are some churches that have foot washing ceremonies. And again, it's not that they get soap and water, they scrub in between the toes and all that kind of stuff. It's ceremonial, but it's done as an act of humility, an act of service. It's a reminder that we are here to serve one another. So it really, I think it's a good thing. I don't think it's an ordinance, it's like the baptism and the Lord's Supper, but it's not a bad idea because again, you think about, am I willing to humble myself before one another and do something like that? It takes, I mean, that's one of the most humbling things you could do for somebody. So it's something to think about. If she's not afraid to do it, she gets down and dirty in this. She washes her hair, washes his feet with her hair. Serving implies being a servant, right? And if we're going to worship God as we should, we understand our place before Him. And then it's also a believing sacrifice. It's believing love. In view of His atoning work, we learn in verse 7, Jesus says she does this in light of, in view of, my coming burial. And she probably didn't realize that He was about to be crucified, but she knew who He was, and it meant something to her. That He is our Savior should underline everything we do. It should mean something to us, right? It would seem that she has a clear understanding of, maybe not of Jesus' work in the atonement, which again, I doubt they really understood what was going to happen as such, at least for another week or so. But she understood, perhaps more than those other disciples, His value. She's willing to give Him His due. She is always seen at sitting at His feet. And probably she's just worshiping because this is what she does. And yet providentially, the Lord has her do this so that He could teach of His death. In either case, Mary knew more about, I think, the infinite worth of Jesus than even the apostles perhaps at this point. At least in her personal acknowledgement, where she is willing to come down and do this. Remember, because in a couple of chapters, Jesus is going to get down and wash His disciples' feet. Again, another example of why this is important. And the disciples, they're all upset about this, and rightly so. I don't think they had quite the view of Christ that Mary did. Her personal knowledge of Jesus that has been gained at sitting at his feet has led her to this act of selfless devotion. So if we want to follow Mary's example of devotion to Jesus, we have to follow her example of sitting at Jesus' feet. And this is the third time, three times that she's mentioned, every time she's been at Jesus' feet. With Mary and Martha and Luke, remember last chapter? She comes, when Jesus comes to raise Lazarus, she comes and she worships at his feet. She comes and she goes down. And then here, of course, as well. So someone said that she's at Jesus' feet, first of all, learning from him, then pouring out her sorrow to him in chapter 11, and now expressing her love and devotion to him. If you want to be a worshiper of Jesus Christ, you've got to learn about Jesus Christ. You've got to learn about what the Bible teaches about him. And then verses 4 and 5, what do we have here? Well, there's always someone who's going to criticize what we do, right? So, let me read verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And so there's always someone around to criticize, and we will see a little bit more about this in a moment. But that's kind of the overview of what's going on here. What are some of the lessons that we can learn from the account here today? First of all, we learn, and we've already started in on this a little bit, what is true love and worship? We see the adoration of Mary. There's no cost that is too much, no service that is beneath her when it comes to expressing her love for Jesus Christ. She took $30,000 to $50,000 worth in our day and pours it out for Jesus because she loves him, because he's worth it, right? And for a Christian, it shouldn't be too hard to understand. The world can't see it. Judas, and of course the disciples in the other account lets us know the disciples were also saying what Judas said, but I think their motivations were a little different than Judas, obviously. But they don't get it. In Philippians 2, 17 and 18, Paul says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering." Now, I don't think he's probably thinking about this account. He's thinking about the Old Testament types. He set some sacrifices were drink offerings that were poured out unto the Lord. He understands here. He's kind of telling us how that's fulfilled. We don't make a sacrifice by pouring out a drink on the ground. We sacrifice by pouring ourselves out for the Lord, because after all, that's what it's all about, right? So he says, "I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering." He knew that his time for to be killed was near. "Upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, and I am glad and rejoice with you all, likewise you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So it wasn't a bad thing. He was rejoicing in the fact that he was finally able to be a real drink offering for the Lord, to pour himself out. And so it's no wonder that Mary, are we going to give our lives for the Lord as Paul did if we're not willing to pour out some money, something that's valuable, like Mary did, right? We should be very careful about talking about what we will do for the Lord anyway, but if you aren't willing to give a little, do the easy things for the Lord, are you really going to give up something great like your life for the Lord? So we see Paul is doing this, saying the same thing here, kind of doing the same thing. I think of the great hymn here, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." That's what Mary's acting that out, is she not? "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his dead, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my fire, my all. So, you know, I thought that's saying the exact same thing. That's why this should not be a surprise. If we look at such a thing as waste or disdain like Judas did, then we're being like Judas. We don't see who Christ is. What does Christ mean to us? There's another great example in Luke. I think I have this up here for us. No, I don't. Excuse me. Let's turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 7. We see a very similar thing. Again, the critics conflate all this because they're not interested in the truth. But this is a similar story, but it's not the same story. It's a different woman, a different house, different things going on here. But it's so similar, it reminds us this is something that people did back then. And it says something about us, perhaps, in our culture, when we would find it something beneath us. And again, I think it's something we should be very careful as we think about this thing, these things. Is there any act of service that's beneath me? So here in Luke chapter 7, look at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flax of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. By implication, he was not. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table began to say among themselves, who is this who forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now I find that to be one of the most convicting passages in all of Scripture. I mean, how can it not be? Because it reminds me in very obvious terms, very starkly, that if my love for Christ does not produce service and does not produce, fervency and a willingness to do anything for Christ, my love is cold and I don't see myself the sinner I should. I've forgotten that he has forgiven me of all my sin, right? He who is forgiven little loves little. Now, I occurred to me while I was studying this, maybe this is Mary. At an earlier time, because this happened earlier. Maybe this is when she was converted. I don't know. And there's reasons, perhaps, that we wouldn't think that. But maybe that's why she does it later on, because this is how she presented herself to the Lord. I don't know. I'm just kind of, speculating. Perhaps it was Mary at an earlier time. But it demonstrates why she's willing to do this. And I find it convicting. You cannot do too much for Jesus. Yet it seems sometimes by the way we live that it's not the case. We talk much of love and service, but we find it hard, we find it inconvenient to support the church, to support the services, to read, to study, to pray, to witness. And again, you say, well, witnessing, you know, it's hard and difficult. Well, yeah, it's harder for some than others, but the word witness is martyr. Martyr means witness. They gave their life as a witness for the Lord. Remember, Jesus says, he who will not profess me now before men, I will not profess before the Father in the day of judgment. If you know what Christ has done for you, is there any sacrifice, even if it's inconvenience, even if it's being made fun of, even if it's losing that friend because you've said something about the Lord to them? I mean, if we can't give that up, will we give anything up for the Lord? Mary teaches us what self-sacrifice and worship really is. How can we be humble servants, patient in trials, and bold witnesses, and self-sacrificing to others if we won't give up the easy things? Well, Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus calls this a good work. Now, not a good work to justify her, right? You need to understand that's not the case, but it pleases a good God. It's something worthy of who God is. It fits his worthiness. It wasn't only done for him, but it's done because of him, which is just as important. It wasn't to gain favor, but it was done out of love. And so we're reminded that those false religions that speak about doing good works in order to earn favor from God, any idea that we're going to get to heaven and they're going to weigh our good works and our bad works, when you do a good work in order to gain acceptance by God, it becomes an evil deed. That makes it evil. So there's the only good work that can be done is something done out of love and adoration of and thanksgiving of Jesus Christ, right? Anything else is not worthy of him. So we notice here that what her act of worship was smelt by everybody else. It permeated the house. To adore Christ is good for others to see. But you can be sure God, even if nobody else sees it, it's good. It goes up to God as a sweet aroma. But it's good for us. It's good for me to see you worship God and vice versa. To see what knowing Jesus Christ means. And we all benefit from it. Time spent with Jesus will be seen by others. And it will also be seen by others if you don't spend time with Jesus. Spend time in his word. So we see what true worship looks like. Secondly, we see that the wicked hate true worship in verses 4 and 5. One sign of the spiritually dead and false professor is that they don't see Christ as worthy, as an end in himself. You see, they see Christ as a means to an end, but they don't see Christ as the end of the means, right? Judas here, and one of the reasons why, one of the things that skeptics will like to use is that Matthew and Mark's account put this in a slightly different account setting than John does. But if you read that, you see that in both cases, when they give this account, immediately Judas goes out and gets his 30 pieces of silver, he betrays Jesus, right? And so they're using this as what it inspires Judas to forsake or to betray Jesus Christ. So John puts it in its chronological order. Matthew and Mark do not. And Matthew and Mark, the Synoptic Gospels, many times kind of jumble things up a little bit because they put it in a more theological context. John is very careful to put things in a chronological context. So again, as these things are studied out, they're not that difficult. But here, Judas betrays Jesus because he thought he was going to be carried into a great honor in the kingdom when Jesus set up his kingdom on earth. And when he sees that Jesus isn't going anywhere politically, he sells him out. Because worship for worship's sake is not enough. Jesus wasn't important, is what can I get out of Jesus? And if that's what fills this church, then that's what we will see in this church. We don't want it to be like that. We come here to worship Christ because he is worth it. And then thirdly, we notice that the disciples are caught up in some of this error with Jesus as well. Matthew and Mark bring this out. Judas, of course, sees it all as a waste. The disciples, I don't think, see it as a waste in that sense, but they think that they got the priorities wrong because they say, wait just a minute, you've poured out all this money to Jesus when it could have been used to feed the poor. And that's a mouthful right there. You know, I could go on. I'm going to deal a little bit with this. I could wax eloquent for quite a while. We're not going to get into a whole lot of things here, but it's here. We want to deal with it because it's very important. In Mark's account, I have it up here, I think, yeah, in 14:4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. So they put good things in place of the best thing. It wasn't that selling it, giving it to the poor would have been a bad thing, but they thought that it was more important than worshiping Jesus. And that's where the problem was. We might say that the world sees the church as an inefficient charity. Too much money spent on the gospel and not enough to physical needs. The social gospel, and there's always been that tendency for some to think that the church's great commission is not to preach the gospel, but to help the poor. Now understand, first of all, that the poor biblically are the destitute. I'm not sure that we have any poor in this country. That's a whole other issue. But, so I just want to say this before I get into the rest of this. Helping the poor, helping those who cannot help themselves, helping those who really need help is our duty. Helping people who don't need help or are too lazy to work or are too caught up with their drugs or their spending or whatever, giving them money, who we call poor today, that's a whole other issue. We create a welfare state. And I say that, I have biblical reason to say that, because the Bible says, he who will not work, neither let him eat. And I'm afraid that a lot of what goes on as charity today is just helping people be lazy, or helping them because they don't want to spend the money on what they should be spending the money on. Now, not everybody. I understand that, but there's a responsibility of charity. So I just say that. But we got to remember that it is important, and it is part of all the charities and hospitals that are out there were started by Christian, or at least Christianized people, because Christians are to have compassion. The Lord had compassion on us when we were sinners. Christ died for us. And so that same kind of love should cause us to have compassion on others, even our enemies, right? So it's perfectly fine to meet the physical needs of people when they need it. Part of preaching is living it. But Christ is telling us that such charity is a sideline of the church's commission. We were called to go into all the world and meet the spiritual needs of those who are lost, because we can pamper the body, we can help people physically all we want to, but if they die in their sins and go to hell, what have we done? Right? So again, there's a balance here. But when I say balance, I don't mean they're even, but there's a proper priority here. It's important, but not nearly as important as proclaiming the glory of Christ in Jesus Christ, and that's what Jesus says. There is nothing wrong with Mary spending the year's wages and worshiping me. The poor you're going to always have anyway. He's not being unconcerned about the poor. We know that. But he's saying, get your priorities right here. It is important, but not nearly as important as proclaiming the glory of Christ in Jesus Christ, of supplying men's most pressing need, which is the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, and then living lives of worship to him. What is important and should take priority in our life is that we live in a way that glorifies God. There's nothing more important. And sometimes that'll mean giving money to those who need it, to help people out, because we are compassionate. So charity is not the perfume that goes out to all. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the perfume of Christianity. And so the best charity is one of the fragrances that speak of Christ. It is the church, after all, that really established the charitable organizations anyway. As I said, quoted here a moment ago, "For you always have the poor with you," and this is Mark's account, "whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." So again, he puts this priority for us. He isn't saying that charity isn't important. Notice here, like he says, whenever you can, whenever you want to, fine. It's a matter of conscience, but there's a sense in which it's assumed, right? It is something that we do as the Spirit leads us. But what Mary is doing is the end of all that we are and have and do. Charity that isn't for God's glory loses its meaning. And so the social gospel we know is no gospel at all. It saves men's bodies but condemns their soul, because the social gospel always becomes the only gospel of those churches. So again, making men feel comfortable in the flesh is not what the church has been commissioned to do. So we have to be balanced here. There's a great comfort for a saint when he comes to church in fellowship with Christ and the body and the feeding on God's word. It's worthwhile in all sorts of ways, we won't get into them all now, to come and worship at Jesus' feet, to study the word, to hear it preached, and so forth. But if you think that the service should be geared around making you feel good about yourself, as many churches are, to make you comfortable in your sin, to never condemn sin, to never discipline, to never expect anything, then you fall into the trap that the world has done, and you make it, it's just another form of the social gospel. I want Christ to make me feel good about myself, but I don't want to worship Christ and be conformed to his image, right? Godliness is not important to me. But it is our purpose to exalt Christ by establishing him in our life. So if we cater merely to our physical needs and try to make men feel good about themselves while they are outside of Christ's will, then we fail to do any lasting good. And then here, fourthly, we notice in verses 9 and 10, this plot to kill Lazarus, we see the intense hatred of those who oppose Jesus Christ. Amazing how unlike Mary they are. So you either love Jesus or you hate him. There's no in between. You either worship at his feet or you side with his enemies. They not only want to put Jesus to death, but they want to put the poor soul to death that Jesus raised from the dead. How intense is their hatred? How unreasonable? Of course, Lazarus was proof that he is who he claimed to be. So he's become a liability to them. I was reading about one Buddhist woman who was having trouble trusting in Jesus Christ because she knew that it meant that her family was in hell, who had died was in hell. And it was a struggle for her, and you can kind of understand that. But do we realize that our unsaved family are enemies of Jesus Christ? There's no in between. You say, well, they like to read the Bible now and then, or they go to church, or they love Jesus. They like to follow Jesus. No, you don't get to pick and choose what part of Jesus you want to obey. That's just another form of rebellion. So it should cause us to pity them, to have a burden for them, to want to tell them the gospel. We're not like Islam, where if people reject Islam, of course you become an enemy of Islam. Well, we have enemies, but we are to love our enemies. When I see people reject Christ, sometimes it bothers me when I see it worked out perhaps in abortion or something like that, but it should cause me to pity them. I would love to give them the gospel. I would love to have been able to give Hitler the gospel before he killed himself, right? That day. What an amazing thing it would have been to have been the one to lead Hitler to salvation. If something, the Lord would be gracious enough. But you have to love Christ more than mommy and daddy. We have to make a decision to be saved. But what's the decision? Well, not whether to get saved or not, but to side with Christ against yourself. That you deserve to be damned and you agree with Christ. Someone was telling me once they were talking to a Jewish man, and his take on it on anti-Semitism. That's right. Term, I think. Anti-Semitism. He said that every time a Catholic mother takes her child into their church and they see the Christ on the cross, and the son asks her, "Who did that to Jesus?" The Catholic mother says, "The Jews did that." And in his mind, that's why there's so much anti-Semitism. Well, I thought to say that's never happened, and there's certainly a lot of it because people blame the Jews, but of course, like we tend to flatten everything and oversimplify everything. That was, you know, we understand there that he's kind of, it's a stretch to say, well, that's the reason. But what we should be thinking about is that no, it wasn't the Jews who put Jesus Christ to death, because we know that it was the Father who handed him over to them anyway. It's our sin. It's my sin. That's why he died. He died for me. I'm at fault. And any idea that you're going to blame some group of people for carrying out what saves our soul when you're the one who crucified Jesus Christ just shows how mixed up you are. Mary falls down in at Jesus' feet because she knows that she needs Christ. He's her Savior. Those who don't understand their sin will cry out later on with these men, "Crucify him." Mary knew that she should be hanging on that tree. So it doesn't produce a hatred of anybody. It should produce humility in us. And so we close here. Let me ask the question, does anybody detect the aroma of your worship of Jesus Christ? Can people tell that you are a lover of Jesus Christ? That you are one who will sacrifice for him? We will either reek to this world or we'll be a scented candle. But be something. Don't just be nothing. Don't be neutral odor so that nobody really knows who you are. Either, you know, reek to this world because you love Christ, or be aroma to those who love Christ along with you. Perhaps our lack of stirring things up in this world reflects our lack of serious worship, like Mary. There's no negotiation with sinners. It's either bow or burn. It's surrender or suffer. There's no middle ground when it comes to Christ. And we don't see in the Gospels anyone casually coming to Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Those who say, well, God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, but Jesus is a God of love. Well, I'm sorry. It doesn't work that way. They are both. They love, and yet they love their glory enough where they must rightly have wrath. But notice here, take refuge in him. Kiss the Son. Do as Mary did. Worship him in truth. The gospel is to bring each one of us into the true estimation of his worth. If Jesus is a pearl of great price and treasure hidden in the field, then it's not a waste of anything, of everything, if we give it everything to him. To buy that pearl, the treasure in the field. Because Jesus is worthy for you to devote all that you have for him. So she's simply doing what believers should do, right? So devotion here costs us financially. We should be willing to give up whatever it takes if the Lord would lead us. Of course, we won't talk about our tithing, but that should be an obvious application. But there's just so many other ways that, you know, I don't want to try to narrow it down to any one thing. But it's not just financial cost; it's the it costs us socially. It humbles our pride, as it's doing her. Remember, she didn't care who other people saw her let her hair down in front of others. She wants to identify with Jesus Christ. So, do I treasure Christ more than my pride, more than what others think of me? Or am I so concerned about what others think that I'm so concerned I'll be called a religious fanatic I've been called a fanatic once or twice, which is, on the surface of things, just ridiculous that they would think I'm a religious fanatic. But it's all relative, right? It's all dependent on how they perceive what I'm doing. But what matters is what Christ thinks about us. If you think worshiping the Lord is a waste of money and time and friends, then you're in the company of Judas. And so I hope and pray that God has given each one of us the love and devotion to worship as Mary does. But I'll close with this little story. There was a pastor's conference where there was a group of Wycliffe missionaries there from South America. And one of the missionary wives was telling how that for years they were assigned to translate the Bible into the Indian tribal language that they were with. And it was a lengthy, tedious process, as we would understand it to be. It was before computers. It would often take them about 20 years to do this. And during the process, the translators were teaching the scripture, and they had saw a new church emerging from the tribe. But as they came near the end of that time, the tribal people were becoming more and more involved in selling their crops for the drug trade, and less interested in the scripture. And so they started seeing things reverse, and to the point that when the translation was finished and they had a service for dedication, none of them came. That's hard. I would think that would be hard to struggle for 20 years like that, and seemingly there's no fruit. And the missionary wife said, "I was angry and bitter." She had given 20 years of her life so that these people could have the scriptures, and they did not want it. But as the Lord works in her heart, she relates, "It is as though the Lord had been washing his word over my soul and healing me, and he has opened my eyes to see this all from his perspective. I am just beginning to realize now that we did it for him. That is the only thing that makes any sense of all this. We did it for the Lord. The perfume went up to him. It's reaped eternal value. She will be rewarded. Those who ordered that will be rewarded. And she doesn't know, and she knows this, and we all know that what will become of it." Remember we talked about with the guy who goes with India. Someone help me out. William Carey, who had everything burned. His translations and all that was burned. And it wasn't until after he lost everything that he actually began to see fruit in his ministry. But is this not the lesson of Mary's anointing? That it's the only thing that makes any sense in the ministry that we do. Doesn't matter if all forsake me. If I've been faithful to the Lord, I've pleased him. There is no higher calling. And we want to see fruit. That we tangible fruit. Like I said, we want to see these seats full. But we know that if we are honoring the Lord in what we're doing, that is enough. And we must learn to be content with that. The world may scorn us, reject our message. Even other believers might criticize us and not appreciate what we're doing. Every once in a while, I'm reminded that I'm not as appreciated as I think I should be. But that's okay, you know. Sometimes I bring it on myself, no doubt. But it's not about that. It's about the Lord being glorified. We aren't wasting our lives if we spend them in selfless devotion to Jesus Christ. Well, we come now to our communion that we haven't had for so long, so we're so thankful for that. I wanted to, first of all, remind everybody that if you have made a profession of faith in Christ and have been baptized and are in good standing with the local church, then we invite you to partake with us. We're glad to share with you. Let me just remind you of three reasons why we have Lord's Table. It's a time of reflective worship as we reflect upon Christ, upon what he has done and who he is. It's a redeclaration and testimony, a testimony of one's faith in Christ, betrayed by partaking of these elements. We are, in a sense, acting out a conversion in the gospel, right? It is a remembrance, an act of worship by which we are to remember and count on the worth and meaning of the person and work of Jesus Christ as a source of our salvation, both in this life and in the one to come, as we are to do it until he comes back. And then thirdly, it's an expression of relationship, harmony of oneness in mind with each other. We have one mind, we have the same set of values, the same commitment to Christ, the same vision, as we have talked about, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So we take this time now to express our gratitude to the Lord and to all those who see that we are Christ. We are part of His body. A song that we haven't sung for quite a while, but I thought it would kind of help us direct our thoughts properly where they should be, is one that we'll sing now. It's to the tune of Brethren, We Have Met to Worship, so I think everyone is familiar enough with that, so sing along with us.
You can do one of those things, but then you can spend it. And the thing there is about it.